maintaining an attitude of worship. It's Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them that he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, and now he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, so that he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Please be seated. As I was teaching this passage last week, the Lord, even at that point, just convicted me that I can't just move on, that there's something more that needs to be said, because it needs to be more than the history of the church. And this is an opportunity in a very, very grand way to look at the subject of forgiveness. As you can read here, there was deep hurt, there was pain during this period of the church, which much, there was much need for God's intervention, for God's intervention and for the grace of God. And as I began to read it and just really consider, you know, more than just the words on the page, but also what possibly could be going on in the hearts of these men and women, I began to realize that we often allow a hurt of unforgiveness to block what God has in mind for us, and it inhibits His work in the life of others as well as ourselves. Now, if we as a church live according to 1 Corinthians 13, there's very little of our interaction together that requires a serious look at the need of forgiveness, because we're also told that love covers a multitude of sins. And so these infractions against each other, these transgressions against each other really are nothing more than just maybe thoughtlessness. You know, and so often we just go through our life not even really feeling that we have been offended at all. You know, somebody could come up to us potentially and say, "Did you see what that person just did?" You know, "I didn't even realize," you know. And if, you know, God works in our works in us a heart to say, you know, I just don't look for those kind of things. If somebody has done something, I'm going to assume, unless I'm otherwise told, that it was unintentional. But sometimes it is intentional. Sometimes it's done in such a thoughtless way that there is real damage that is done. So when we look at our sin, if we look at it in the same way we would a crippling debt, and I can say this from experience, there was a time in our lives where we had a crippling debt, it was we had tens of thousands of dollars in credit card debt when we first got saved. And just like the rest of you, you know, you look at that statement every month and you see that, you know, at a 15% interest rate, 21% interest rate, whatever it is. How are you ever going to get out of that? How are we ever going to get out of that? So when you're in that crippling debt, it only accumulates. And each day is a greater accumulation. It's a greater weight. And there's no way for you to crawl out, it seems. The only way possibly that you can get out of this debt is some kind of outside intervention. There's an act outside of our control that has to occur. And in order for that to occur, our debt needs to be forgiven. That's exactly what it happens. It's forgiven. In finance, that means that debt can be written off. You're no longer bound by it. You actually receive a statement that says paid in full. You've got a zero balance. And they have completely released all claim on that debt that you owe them. And so you can, if they even were to come back to you and say, you know, you owe us such and such, you can say, no, see here, right here, I owe you nothing. That debt has been forgiven. If you were to die with that debt would be forgiven. It's no longer, they cannot come after you, of course, because dead man can't pay. Well, sin is a debt that must be paid. Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death, and it will not be forgiven at your death. As a matter of fact, you will pay for it for the rest of eternity. It must be forgiven. Quite a bit of the law in the Old Testament was in regard to rectifying our transgressions against each other, so we would have that ability to forgive and to receive that forgiveness, so we would not have that accumulated debt. As a matter of fact, the Scripture was set up that all debt was canceled every 7 years. That is why forgiveness is such a vital part of our lives in Christ. Seeking forgiveness, receiving forgiveness, giving forgiveness. And this is an opportunity to look into the lives of those in the early church at a vital turning point and see how forgiveness played a part. So we're going to be looking at these four characters, the character studies, if you will. There's Ananias, and we're going to look at his faith. We're going to make some suppositions here, but I think that they're legitimate. Barnabas's faith. We're going to see the apostles' resistance. We're going to see Paul's insistence. There are some main themes here that we're going to cover. The first one we're going to cover is that God uses the sin in our lives and the pain it causes for His purposes and His glory. We're also going to be talking about seeking forgiveness. We're going to be talking about receiving forgiveness. And we're going to be talking about extending forgiveness. So as we look at Ananias was used by the Lord as an instrument of healing for Saul. Clearly, God could have done it himself. God was the one that struck him blind. He was the one that drove him to the ground. God could clearly have taken those scales off of his eyes himself. He could have filled him with the Holy Spirit just in that time with him. And as a matter of fact, a lot of times it's those times alone with the Lord that he does those kind of things. But for the sake of others in the Damascus church, for the sake of, as we see here in the Word of God, for our instruction, God chose one man to participate in this healing and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And as we read, Ananias went to Saul after some protest. Lord, you know who this man is, right? You know that this is the man who persecuted the church, who has orders to kill us, and you want me to go. So Ananias had to find it within himself to forgive this man what he had done to the church, possibly even people that he had known in the church. It's not beyond sense to recognize that Ananias was the one that fed Saul and vouched for him in the community when he was healed. As it says that Saul took nourishment and then he went out and hung out with the disciples in Damascus. I believe that Ananias was the key to doing that. Ananias, and that's why God brought him into the situation, not just to lay hands upon him, but that he might be the one to vouch for, if you will, Paul in the community. Now, this occurred between 34 and 36 AD. And if that's the case, Ananias may have been a devoted believer in God the Father all his life, but he only knew of the Son and the Spirit for a maximum of 2 to 4 years. If you gave him the benefit of the doubt that he may have been a follower of Jesus even when Jesus was alive there, because Damascus isn't that far from the northern part of Israel, where Galilee, where Jesus did most of his teaching, it's very possible that he could have come into Jerusalem and heard Jesus at that time. So even if he followed him from the very beginning, we're only talking about 5 years. The point being that this is a young believer. Without the benefit of the epistles, without the benefit of the years in the church, sadly, there are Christians that have been walking with the Lord for a long time. There have been Christians that have been in the church for a very long time who are still bitter and untrusting in heart. Sometimes God will call us to an activeness of restoration with somebody else. He will give us the strength to do because of our trust in him. And so Ananias had to look upon the Lord who had called him to do these things, as opposed to the man who God had called him to minister to. And his trust had to be in the Lord. It certainly couldn't be in Saul. It had to be in the Lord. There may be someone in your life that is a threat to you, to your reputation, to your emotions, to your pride, maybe possibly to your physical being, but that's a whole different discussion. Ananias was in agreement to do this, not because he trusted Saul, but because he trusted God. As we go to verse 23 and we look at the apostles and their resistance to Saul, we need a little bit of history here. We get that from Galatians 1, 13 through 18, if you want to turn there. It's Galatians 1, 13 through 18, where Paul explains a little more about what happened during these days. Because he just says in Acts, after Luke says in Acts, after many days. Yeah, well, many days would be like 3+ years. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, now how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. In 2 Corinthians 11, 32 to 33, and you don't have to turn there, Paul referred to this incident and he mentions that it happens under Aretas the king. And so this means that his escape from Damascus happened between 37 and 39. So basically what happened is that Saul left Damascus, went to Arabia for 3 years. Then he returned to Damascus. That's when the threat was upon his life to kill him. And they lowered him in that infamous story where they lowered him down in the basket. And he decided to go on to Jerusalem. That's the first time that he's met with the apostles. It's almost 3 years after his conversion. And it says he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. And he's not talking about just the apostles here. He's talking about the church. Kind of understand why. Can you imagine how it would be if we had Facebook then? The guy wouldn't stand at a chance. Now, it does seem strange that Christians in Jerusalem were so suspicious of Saul even 3 years after his conversion. But think about it. Many of them knew Stephen. Many of them saw him gathering the coats as Stephen was stoned. Many of them knew, probably all of them knew, of his authority from the Sanhedrin to search out and kill Christians, to destroy anybody who was a part of the way. Perhaps they thought that Saul was part of an elaborate and extended plot. Maybe they wondered why he went off by himself for a while in Arabia. Just as likely, they were maybe very reluctant to embrace such a dramatic conversion without seeing it with their own eyes. They just did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, it would have been prudent not to put Saul into a ministry or a position of leadership. We have some of those same types of policies here. You know, if you come in, you are absolutely welcome to fellowship with us, but it's going to be a long time before you're put in a position, any kind of position of leadership or any teaching, or any responsibility at all. And that's just prudent. But this appeared to be a case of unforgiveness showing up as fear and mistrust. They were simply unwilling to look at Saul for the man that God had changed and had become one of them, because they let fear grip their hearts. What if we can't trust him? What if he does it again? What if he's simply, again, just some part of elaborate plot? And so there was not even a willingness to accept him into fellowship. And these were the folks that understood when Jesus talked about how if the world persecuted him, he would persecute them. And the blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. And they were so unwilling to take that chance because of an unforgiving heart. And I think it was based on fear and mistrust. But then we look at Barnabas. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Now, we were introduced to Barnabas in Acts 4. He was identified as a priest who came to know Jesus, sold all his possessions, laid them at the feet of the apostles. And his name means son of encouragement. And I'm sure becoming out of the priesthood, he would have empathized with Saul. You know, Saul was a Pharisee. He certainly would have appreciated having that kind of authority and that kind of background there, where there might be some mistrust. Now, it goes on to say that in Acts chapter 11, that when the elders dispatched Barnabas to Antioch, Barnabas went and ministered to them, to the folks in Antioch, to the Christians there. And it says that for he was, in Acts 11:24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And because of that, a great many people were added to the Lord. And that's what I want to point out, is that Barnabas, the son of encouragement, could look at Saul and say, I see something in him, and I'm willing to throw an arm around him in fellowship. I'm willing to come to the apostles. I'm willing to come to the church and say, guys, you really need to think about this. You really need to reconsider. Because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So again, he was not trusting in Saul. He was trusting in the Lord. And because of that, he was able to look past his own fear. He was able to look past his own mistrust. He was and his own need to forgive and throw an arm around Paul. The son of encouragement was there when Stephen was stoned. The son of encouragement was there when Saul was given orders. And yet he saw him differently. 11:25 states that when he went to Tarsus to retrieve Saul from Antioch, and they worked together in Antioch for a year and taught a great many people. So this man went well beyond just, you know, having a time of fellowship. He went into ministry with this man. He would later be Paul's companion on their first missionary journey when Jerusalem finally did recognize it and they laid hands on them, as God said, you know, as they were praying and the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, I've set aside these two. I want you to anoint them, send them on their way, because they're going to go on a missionary journey. And that was Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas would have been in Jerusalem during the time of Stephen's stoning. He possibly even knew him. He would have been affected by the persecution of Saul. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was a man filled with the Holy Spirit and faith, willing to take a chance, seeing the potential and the Spirit of God in this former blasphemer and murderer. I thank God for people like Ananias and Barnabas, who welcome people into the family of God with simple friendship. There are people that are going to come into this, I pray one day that there are people that are going to come into this building that are going to look a whole lot different from you. And you're willing to throw an arm around them in fellowship. Barnabas simply extended the love of Jesus to Saul. And as Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 13:8, love believes all things. Now, eventually, Peter showed his leadership. He showed what Jesus had taught him. I don't know, perhaps even remembering the forgiveness of his own betrayal, finally came to understand that maybe this was an opportunity to put into action what Jesus had taught him and had shown him. So he spent 15 days with Saul, it says, coming in and going out. You know, I can just imagine it, you know, and that's all it is my imagination. You know, during that 15 days, did he take him around Jerusalem and say, yeah, that's it's where the transfiguration occurred. Yeah, that's where I fell asleep. This is the garden where Jesus' agony and betrayal occurred. This is where the cross was. This is the empty tomb. This is the upper room where he appeared to us. And I imagine he spent some time, quite a bit of time, with Saul, filling him in on the details. And then we look at Paul. There's something that I can't describe, so I call it church hurt, where we seem to have been turned off by the things of the church. He had to endure this mistrust among the leaders of the church. At this point, pride could have taken over. At this point, some people might turn their back on Jesus and certainly the church. Yeah, man, I've been serving the Lord for 3 years, he could have said. I've been preaching Jesus Christ. I've been almost killed because of the Word of God that I am faithfully putting out. And now I've come here and you don't want to accept me as a Christian. If this is what Christianity is about, forget it. Gandhi famously said, "Your Jesus I don't have a problem with. It's his followers that I have a problem with." And so we get church hurt. Maybe you've been under some kind of discipline. Maybe you feel like there's hypocrites in the church. Newsflash, there is. Maybe you feel like there are people that just don't like you. Probably are. But maybe the leadership of the church has done something to really, really make you doubt. But see, Saul had a greater love for Jesus and Jesus' followers than anything that they could throw at him. It no doubt hurt, but I can imagine he understood that the disciples in Jerusalem remembered the Christians that he killed and persecuted. If the disciples in Jerusalem lacked a little in love, Saul added a little bit more to make up for it. And so he persisted. He persisted in this, even though he was mistrusted, even though they were having a tough time forgiving him. Even so much that when he was in Antioch with Barnabas, they collected for the needs of the church in Jerusalem, and Barnabas and Saul carried that collection to Jerusalem. His focus was on Christ, and he endured even this rejection. Now, it says, ultimately, we understand that he didn't meet with all the apostles. He only met with Peter and James, not the others. But again, his heart towards Jerusalem, his heart towards this church that rejected him would be a staple of his ministry. He would continue to help with the persecuted church in Jerusalem. He would send ahead message, guys, you need to take a collection up, because when I get there, I really want to just take it, and I want to get it back to Jerusalem, because they are in great need there. This is the church that denied him. This is the church that refused him. So our first principle, God uses the sin in our lives and the pain it causes for his purposes and glory. Romans 8, 28 and 29 tells us that explicitly, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, that word, that Greek word all, it means all. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what this is about, being conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So whether you are the offended or you're the cause of offense, God will use this if we allow it to be used for his glory and his purpose. If sinned against, if nothing else, we enter into the suffering of our Savior, allowing the offender to take their shots while we seek no revenge, allowing God to deal with them justly. And we have laid down our right, and we have said, you're forgiven. If we have offended, we can be an example of humility, humbling ourselves before those who we have wronged and testifying to the presence of the Holy Spirit and his fruit. Let me give you an example out of my own life. Well, before I met Denise, at 18 years old, I got a young lady pregnant and paid for an abortion. And out of that came such a passion as I came to know the Lord. Out of that came such a passion for the unborn. It's no mistake that Denise and I are so devoted to the New Hope Center. It's because we have felt that pain. God used that, even that, to glorify himself and to conform us into his image. There are many, many other sins in my life, and I'm not going to go through that, where I have seen over and over again where God has used it to minister to others. So if that's such a good thing, why don't we just continue to offend? Romans 5:20, going into 6, verses 1 and 2 says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Offense is going to occur. We will sin against one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as siblings, as husbands and wives. But it should not occur. It will, but it should not. It is still sin. But when it does, we have to ask God to use it in our lives. Whether we the offender or we are the ones that have been offended, Lord, how can you use this to glorify yourself and conform me to the image of your Son? So let's talk about seeking forgiveness. James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another till you may be healed. And there's this beautiful scripture that we see quite a bit that is quoted. This is, again, James 5:16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We quote that a lot. The first part of that is, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So what's that saying is that there is illness in those who do not recognize the need for nor seek forgiveness, and for those who refuse to extend it. But when we come together with a heart of that kind of understanding and we pray, God can just do incredible things and quite The opposite of that, if we do not do those things, the work of God is so constrained by his people because of their unwillingness. God promises healing when a confessional heart is present. Do you feel sick in your spirit? Maybe it's because you're not confessing your trespasses to one another. Continuing in seeking forgiveness, Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, let me make it very, very clear. I do not consider the communion table an altar in any way, shape, or form. But what I want you to understand is the principle here is that Jesus considers it far more important to be reconciled to a brother than to perform a religious duty. Jesus says we must first be reconciled to our brother. We can't think that our service towards the Lord justifies bad relationships with others. I want to make sure that you understand when we come to the communion table later why. And I hope now you understand why we're doing it at the end instead of the beginning now. Because I would hate for you to come to the communion table, hear this message, and then just feel the conviction and have just difficulty reconciling it. So this is an opportunity for us to come to the communion table understanding that we have that Jesus considers it far more important to be reconciled than to perform a religious duty. And this is an ordinance that Jesus given us. Now you're going to receive instruction later that, you know, there's going to be a time of prayer, there's going to be a time of seeking the Lord, of maybe possibly even reconciling with one another as family members or as church family members, and to come up to the table and take communion at that time. And the important thing is that we have done so in a heart that is right with the Lord. But it's going to be about Jesus. It's always going to be about Jesus. So when you come to the communion table, I'm hoping it's with an attitude of rejoicing that you can do this and that you can rejoice in the Father. It's not about your emotions. It's not about how you feel. It's about having joy in the Lord and the joy of forgiveness. Now, this does not guarantee, if we come with a forgiving heart, this does not guarantee, or excuse me, a repentant heart, this does not guarantee that forgiveness is going to be extended. But a humble heart that confesses your sin does not justify, it pleases God. So when we humble our hearts and we don't try to justify ourselves, it pleases God. Denise and I are actually going through some material that we're using for marriage counseling. And I'm just really blessed, honestly, that after 35 years of marriage, we can still look at each other, you know, across the table, eye to eye, and say, wow, we still have some growing to do. And one of the things that we talked about was, you know, what is an area where you still need to grow. And I told her of a story that I was probably 11 years old. I could just picture it. It is so vivid. Where I got into trouble, I know you're shocked. I got into trouble, and my mother, you can't melt butter in her mouth. I mean, she's just a sweet, sweet woman. And she looked at me and she said, I can tell by the look in your eyes that even as I'm talking to you, you are justifying yourself and you are trying to formulate an answer. At 11 years old, that's how my mother talked to me, you know. And Denise had to laugh and she said, yeah, I see that too. A humble heart that confesses your sin and does not justify it pleases God. And that's your starting point. It may not guarantee forgiveness, but that is your starting point. Nor does this say that we are to do this only when the complaint is legitimate. There may be a misunderstanding involved that can be cleared up with a humble, conciliatory heart. Somebody might be holding a grudge against you that you don't even know about until it's brought to your attention, and you go, wow, I didn't even realize I did that. Instead, we go, whatever. That's their problem. We should do what Paul commanded in Romans 12, 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Let me repeat that. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all. So we've talked about asking forgiveness. Let's talk about receiving forgiveness. 1 John 1:7-10. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. And because as we are walking in that light, we can recognize the fact that we are in sin. Because we are in the closer you get to the light, the more you can see the detail. That's why Paul could say at the beginning of his ministry, I am a sinner. And as the closer he got to God, I mean, at the end of his life, after all he had done, he said, I am the chief of sinners. I am the greatest of sinners, because he got closer and closer to the Lord. He felt the light. He saw the light. He felt the heat of the glory of God, and he recognized how far he had to go. And the closer and closer we get to the Lord, the more we walk in the light, the more we recognize how sinful we really are. But it's when we go on a daily basis and as if we have no sin. So he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's already forgiven the sins, and this is, so it's cleansing us from the unrighteousness of that deception. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I don't think any of us here would be able to say, I just don't sin. You know, even today, I just haven't sinned. It just doesn't happen. The question is, are we immoral? Are we aware of it? Are we aware of what we do, even thoughtlessly? Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. That's repentance. And he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So whenever we seek forgiveness, the first thing that we're doing is we have to have a heart to receive forgiveness, and we are going to receive that from the Lord. We need a confessional heart, not a condemned one. A confessional heart, not a condemned one, thinking we must apologize for just for taking up space or taking up air. You know, unfortunately, the religious system that I grew up in, we were good with guilt. We liked guilt. And this is not about guilt. This is about understanding. The Lord tells us to come and reason together. He and me, to reason together. And when I confess my sins, basically what I'm saying is, what that's saying is, Lord, I agree with your assessment of me. That's what that means. So we need a confessional heart, not a condemned one. Romans 8:1-2. I quote this so often, and I think you probably understand why. I need this verse because there is so much sin in my life in the past 5 minutes. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh. That's important. It's conditional. But according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm free, man. I am free. When we rightly examine ourselves and recognize the need to repent and confess, we can rightly believe that God has indeed forgiven us. We can believe that. We don't have to think about that. We don't have to question, has God forgiven me for even this? The answer is yes. 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 He died for all sins. You confess those sins. He will cleanse you of unrighteousness. It is gone. Now let me make a distinction between an act of sin that has been repented of and a besetting sin. A besetting sin is one that continues to plague us, something that we just can't seem to let go of. Lying, gossiping, not taking care of family, addictions. You know, whatever it is, we just battle against this all the time. Even sometimes to the point where we just get so tired, we just want to roll over and give up. It's not what we're talking about here. A sin that is confessed and repented of is forgiven. It is blotted out. God doesn't even know about it. It says that he casts it from us as far away from us as the east is from the west. And so we keep coming and confessing that sin to him, and he says, what sin are you talking about? It is forgiven. To continue to hold, now this is, I really want you to let this settle into your heart, because I think that we don't get it sometimes. To continue to hold on to that sin is to doubt God at his word. That is almost, in effect, calling him a liar. We cannot, by the way, forgive ourselves. I think that that holds the stench of modern thinking and psychology, and I don't believe it's biblical. So if you've ever used that term, I'm not trying to be harsh, or if somebody's ever told you that, you need to forgive yourself. I think that's foolish. I think it's unbiblical thinking. I don't believe it's possible. We are to instead recognize that God is true to what he says. And so that sin is no longer on our account. And so what we then have to do is trust God that it is no longer on our account, and we walk forward in freedom, not in condemnation. Because do you understand, whenever you walk in a state, a feeling of unforgiveness, do you understand how that limits who you are and what you do for God? Do you understand that? How that limits who you are in Christ and what you do for him? Because everything comes and circles right back to, but however, I did this. Paul said, hey, I was a blasphemer. I was a murderer. And yet I can tell you about the incredible depth of God's grace. Have you done anything so heinous as to murder? I did. Killed an unborn child. But I know I'm forgiven. I know that without a doubt, and I will never confess that sin again, ever, before the Lord. When we have confessed and repented before someone else and forgiveness has been extended, to act as if a debt is still owed is also unbiblical. And let me make sure you understand what I'm saying. And so let me repeat that first. When we have confessed and repented before someone else, and that forgiveness has been given to us, to act as if a debt is still owed towards that person is also unbiblical. There needs to be complete reconciliation, which means the books are balanced. You don't have to feel like you continue to owe somebody something simply because you did something to offend them, that you've asked for forgiveness, you've recognized what the sin was, you've repented of that sin, and therefore, you know, for you to get just act squirrely around them is not fully reconciled. For example, A father who has sinned against his child in some way surrenders his authority because he can't quite, because he thinks he's lost that position. That's unacceptable. A spouse surrenders their unity and their rightful position in the marriage because they just can't get over what they have done. If forgiveness has been asked for and given, then it's that there is an absolute need to move on. A friendship is lost forever because you can't look them in the eye because of what you did to them was so bad. There has to be restoration, and it includes believing that God is working in them as much as in you. We're not talking about trust here. Trust takes a lot longer, and sometimes it takes quite a while in order to develop that trust. But if you do not work on developing that trust, knowing that the person has repented, knowing that this was something that they truly, truly asked forgiveness for, then it takes a little while. The heart needs to heal for sure. But that's where you need to be going for. Now let's talk about extending that forgiveness. It takes a tremendous amount of trust in God to extend forgiveness. A great amount of trust in God. And the first thing that we have to start with is understanding that we have been forgiven. That's our starting point. In order for us to trust in God to extend forgiveness, we have to start with the understanding that we have been forgiven. Matthew 26:28 says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." We were an enemy of God, forgiven. When it is a Christian that we are extending forgiveness to, we have to understand that they are a blood-bought, forgiven sinner just like me. Luke chapter 7 tells the story of when Jesus went into the house of Simon the Pharisee, and as he sat there, this woman came in, and a woman who was well known for her sins. We really don't know what that was. There's some speculation that she may have been a prostitute, but that's just speculation. But she was well known for her sin. And she came in and she broke open this alabaster jar and she anointed Jesus. She wept over his feet and dried with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee said, if you were really a prophet, you would know exactly who it is who's touching you. And so Jesus gave him the parable of the man who owed, let's just say, $1 million, brought in before the court of the king, pleaded for his life. The king said, "Okay, that's okay. It's all right. I forgive you." Turned right around, that same servant went out, found a guy who owed him $1, beat him and dragged him to court. And he says, "Which of those?" No, you know what? Forget that. I need to edit that. That's the wrong story. It's terrible. That's what happens when you go off notes. The story is actually when Jesus, he told a parable of when one was one owed $1 million and the other owed $1,000, and both were forgiven. And he said, "You know, which do you think is going to love greater?" Simon said, "Of course, the one who was given, who's forgiven more." And so he says, "Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." So when we stop and think how much Jesus has forgiven us of, then we will have love for him and for his people. You see, the Pharisee wasn't forgiven. You know, he didn't have the opportunity to be forgiven less than this woman. problem is he didn't recognize it. See, we can say, you know, I don't have to love, not that we would say something that's so absurd, but I think we think it in our hearts sometimes. We entertain it in our hearts that we say, you know, I don't have to love as Jesus as much because he didn't forgive me as much. I grew up in a Christian home. You know, I did fine. You know, I've never really done any of those big sins. No. When you recognize how much sin has been forgiven for you, that's when you understand how much you should truly love God and how much you should truly, how much capacity you have to truly love his people. Now, we're also commanded to forgive. In Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. In Colossians 3:12-14, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And one that always just really punches me in the gut, honestly, is Matthew 6:12, which is the end of what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Right? We sail right past that as we're getting to the, and lead us not, you know, blah, 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 and just go on. Well, it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do you understand how conditional that is? Because in verse 15, it says, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Wow. That's how serious God is about forgiveness. If this person that you're dealing with is not a Christian or appears unrepentant, then it is a greater struggle. But we have to remember that Jesus called us to love even our enemies. I'm not talking about enemies. I'm talking about my son or daughter. I'm talking about my father or mother. I'm talking about my wife or my husband. I'm talking about a person within the church. How can they possibly be enemies? Well, an enemy is anybody who's in opposition to you. And if they're in opposition to you at this point, they're an enemy. And you are called to love even them. Love, am I supposed to be affectionate towards them? No, love. Agapeo, unconditional love. No expectation of something in return. That's how much you're to love your enemy. Even if they're unrepentant. Forgiveness is an act of the will, not of the heart. You should not feel forgiveness. It is an act of the will, not of the heart. And it's not the same as forgetting or establishing trust. That's a whole different thing. Though working in relationship with a repentant person means those memories should soften and eventually not be part of your thinking. There's a reason why Denise and I are married for 35 years. We often say that, you know, we had one wedding, but we've had two marriages. The first one was built upon a life of selfishness and pursuit of the flesh. First 8 years, just a dramatic, dramatic change when we got saved and we began to live for the Lord. We began to repair, God began to repair the things in our marriage that took, it took some time because there were some major, major hurts that occurred, mostly on my part. But because there was repentance, because there was a willingness, an absolute willingness to fight for that relationship, those memories are softened. They're not a part of our thinking anymore. They're part of our testimony as a life redeemed. Again, back to Romans 8:28. All things are to the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so we are a testimony of God's grace, being pulled out of the life that we were in. Something else we need to understand is forgiveness is about you. It's not about the other person. Somebody once said that refusing to forgive somebody is like trying to drink poison and hoping it hurts them. Forgiveness is God's gift to you to release that debt. Have you ever thought of it that way? Forgiveness is God's gift to you to release that debt so you can move on to other things, to do the work of God, instead of being defined by the pain. It's releasing a debt that is owed. Completely and totally releasing a debt that is owed. An unforgiving heart continues to scream out, "You owe me. For whatever was taken from me, you owe me. My health, my well-being, my dignity, my belongings, my hopes, my dreams, whatever it is that you stole from me, you owe me." And we often begin to identify ourselves by the scars. The only one who can rightfully identify themselves by the scars is Jesus, because they are born by a sinless man. We have no right to identify our lives by our scars. We identify our lives by Christ. We who have been wronged also have been the offender and know the power of being released from a debt we cannot pay. We know that. We know that the moment that we received Christ as our Savior, that we were completely and totally forgiven of a debt that we never could have paid, ever could have paid. And yet, we're willing to hold back on that very thing to someone else. Love does not keep score. 1 Corinthians 13:5, it says, love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Thinks no evil. That's what that means, is it does not keep record of wrong. And the forgiveness frequently has to be reiterated in our own hearts. You know, sometimes we'll get that feeling that there's a man in my life right now, I'll be very frank with you, that whenever his memory comes up, I have to think, I have forgiven him. And I'm going to move on. And then, I have to do it again. And again, and again. So sometimes that forgiveness has to be reiterated in our own hearts and minds because we haven't fully resolved it. We haven't fully gotten rid of it. Matthew 18:21-22. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And if I forgive him up to seven times. I've been with you for a couple years now, Lord. I get it. I am so generous in my attitude towards sinners. I shall forgive him seven times." Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to seven times 70. Okay, Lord, I've been with my wife for 35 years. It's got to be at least up to 489. Getting close. No, what he's talking about is perfection. Till eternity. You forgive them until eternity. Now, that story of the wicked, unforgiving servant, that's Matthew 18, the one that I told you before. Matthew 18:34-35 ends it up. It says, "His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So we are commanded to forgive. But at the same time, there are things that we have to work through. And I understand that. I get that. I live that. But what we're talking about here is trusting God at his word. We're talking about making sure that we live a life that is pleasing to God and allow Him to take care of the details. Hebrews 12, 14, 15. This is out of the New Living Translation. Work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that so no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Do you see what unforgiveness can do whenever you don't have that forgiving spirit? There's a poisonous root of bitterness that grows up. Not only does it trouble you, but it says it corrupts many. Is that the condition of your family because you have a root of bitterness in your life? Is that the condition of the folks that surround you in church or your friends? Is there a root of bitterness because they see, are you corrupting many because they see that you, even as a Christian, being forgiven, cannot let go? So how can we take this home? Forgiveness is the foundation of our relationship with God and with each other. God found us in our sin and died so that our debt would be paid. Can you imagine? Well, let me put it this way. Paul warns us to stop giving place to the enemy. And the way that that's worded, it really means surrendering territory. Stop surrendering territory to the enemy. And whenever we have an unforgiving heart, whenever we refuse to seek forgiveness, whenever we refuse to accept forgiveness that has been given by God or by others, we're surrendering territory. Surrendering territory. We've come so far. Our desire is to move forward. The desire is to work for the kingdom of God. And because I just simply cannot get at this out of my life and out of my mind, then I neglect the things of God. And I surrender territory. Can you imagine how much has been lost to the enemy because of unforgiving hearts? Do you know people that refuse to even come into a church because of the way that they feel like they've been burned by a follower of Jesus? We have so much work to do. And we need to start by having a heart that Jesus had of forgiveness. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And we're going to have a time of prayer.